today we carry on a teaching series entitled Name Above All Names, Yahweh Is Blank. And over the last few weeks we've been trying to fill in the blanks. We're looking at the 8 compound names that are used for Yahweh throughout the Old Testament. And if you've missed any of them, they're on our website, kxc.org.uk. But a few weeks ago we looked at Yahweh Shema, literally means Yahweh's there. In other words, whatever you're going through, however deep the pit that you find yourself in, the great news of the gospel is that Yahweh's there. And we see that in the life of Jesus, in his incarnation. The Creator God wraps himself in human flesh and enters our condition, enters our pain to live for us, to die for us, rise for us so that we can experience fullness of life. And though the temptation when life sucks is to say, God's abandoned me, the answer is Yahweh Shema. That's his name. That's who he is. Yahweh is there. And we see that in Jesus, God Emmanuel, God with us. The next week, we looked at Yahweh Shalom. Yahweh is peace. This idea, we see it revealed in the story of Gideon, that even when you're at war, Gideon sent into battle with 300 men against an army of well over 100,000 men, even when you're at war, God reveals himself to Gideon and says, hey, you know what? My name is, it's Yahweh Shalom. Yahweh is peace. I want you to know peace, even in the midst of battle, even in the midst of the storms. I'm going to gift you with peace because that is who I am. That's pretty incredible. And then last week we looked at Yahweh Rapha, this idea that God's a healer and that he wants to restore us and bring us life. Again, these are more than just functions. This is what God does. It's more than that. It's who he is. He's our healer. Whatever we're going through, he wants to meet with us and reveal himself as a healer. And that's pretty incredible. And this week we're going to look at the 4th in the list, which is Yahweh is provider. The Hebrew is actually Jireh, which basically means Yahweh provides. Yahweh is Jireh, Yahweh provides. You might have heard of Jehovah Jireh. That's how the Jewish people refer to this, using the word Jehovah so they don't have to use the name Yahweh because it's too holy to even utter. Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh provides. Now this word Jireh that we're going to look at briefly, it basically means to see. So Jireh means to see. And it's used throughout the Old Testament scriptures to talk about prophets. It describes prophets as seers, people who can see into the future. So a better translation would actually be Yahweh sees. So why do our translations say Yahweh provides or Yahweh will provide? And I'm going to try and unpack it for you. So the English word provide is based on a Latin word. It's a compound word. In other words, two words shoved together. Pro and then vide. Now, pro just means beforehand. And vide is where we get the word, you could put an O on the end, video, literally means to see. So provide literally means to see beforehand, like provision, to see something before it actually happens. So in this name, Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh will provide, Yahweh sees beforehand. That's exactly what the name means. So how does seeing something beforehand relate to provision? God actually providing that thing. And this is what one Anglican clergyman, a theologian from a century ago, described it. So I'm going to read it to you now. He said, with God, to see is also to foresee. As the one who possesses eternal wisdom and knowledge, he knows the end from the beginning. From eternity to eternity, he foresees everything. Thus, with God, foreseeing is pre-vision. Having prevision of man's sin and fall and need, he makes provision for that need. For provision, after all, is merely a compound of two Latin words meaning to see beforehand. Just explain that one. And we may learn from a dictionary that provide is simply the verb and prevision, the noun of seeing beforehand. Thus, to God, prevision is necessarily followed by provision. For he certainly will provide for that need which his foreseeing shows him to exist. With him, prevision and provision are one and the same thing. Some of you might be confused already. Let me try and simplify it. That last sentence is a good one. Prevision and provision are one and the same thing. For God to see something beforehand and for him to be God, he's going to provide for that need. So in this name, Yahweh will see, that we've translated Yahweh will provide. Maybe a better translation is Yahweh will see to it. Yahweh will see to it. If I say to my kids, like, don't worry, Dad is going to see to that, it essentially means just chill out a little bit, I'll provide. And I think that's maybe a good way of understanding Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh will see to it. So the question that we need to unpack in terms of understanding God's character that's revealed through the name is what will Yahweh see to? If Yahweh reveals himself as, don't worry, I'll see to it, like, what will you see to? And to answer that question, we're going to look at John 3. So if you've got a Bible, turn to John chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, grab one of the pew Bibles. If you don't own a Bible, maybe you've just walked in off the street, you don't even know why you're here. Welcome, by the way. But just grab one of these Bibles. We encourage you to take it home, read it. We believe reading it will change your life. But once you've opened it, go to the contents page, find John's Gospel, turn to chapter 3, and we'll start reading. It's a conversation that Jesus has with a guy called Nicodemus. Let's start reading it. It'll appear on the screen if you can't be bothered to find it in your Bible. If you're on your iPhones, I know you're on BBC Sport, so stop it. And let's read the scriptures together. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him. And Jesus has been doing all sorts of crazy signs and wonders, as you probably know. So Jesus replied, very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can someone be born when they're old? Nicodemus asked. He's probably old at this stage. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. So this is a conversation about the new creation. How can we live life fully? The life we were created to live. Remember, Nicodemus is a teacher of the law. He knows the Old Testament, in particular the Torah, off by heart pretty much. He knows the scriptures inside out. He knows the beginning of the story. Adam and Eve live life fully. There's no sin, no sickness, no suffering in the world. And that's the life everyone wants to live. And Nicodemus is saying, like, how can we get in on the new creation? And Jesus said, we need to be born again of the Spirit. Like, well, how does that actually happen? So can you get the kind of background to the conversation? It's like, how can I live life fully? Want to experience eternal life, which is a big concept in John's Gospel. And eternal life isn't life beyond the grave, in other words, heaven when you die. Eternal life is life before the grave. It's the new creation, fullness of life starting now. As one heavyweight theologian described it, it's not just pie in the sky when you die, it's steak on the plate while you wait. It's both and. It's fullness of life starting right now. Nicodemus is saying, look, I see you living life fully. You're restoring people all around you. I want it. Like, how can I experience this new creation? And there's a complicated answer he gives, but he summarizes it, Jesus, in verse 16. Perhaps the best known verse in all of Scripture. Jesus says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Question, how can we experience the life of the age to come, be part of the new creation? Jesus says, yeah, well, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have this fullness of life. Now, there is a text that sits beneath this text that we've just read, that as Nicodemus hears Jesus teaching, he's fully aware that Jesus is drawing something else to mind, another scripture from the Old Testament. So the answer that Jesus essentially gives, in quoting the verse we've just read, how are you going to experience the life of the age to come? The answer is essentially, Yahweh will see to it. The revelation of this name. How am I going to live life fully? Yahweh will see to it. Yahweh, Jireh, Jehovah, Jireh, Yahweh will provide. That's underneath the text. So as Nicodemus hears Jesus say, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life, what Nicodemus really hears is Jehovah Jireh. Yahweh will see to it. Now how do I know that that is the text that sits underneath John 3:16? I know it because I've read it in other commentaries. But also, I was explaining last week that rabbis in the first century, teachers of the law, remember Nicodemus is one of them, knows the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, off by heart. It's insane what they fed themselves in terms of scripture. Just amazing. So he knew the Torah inside out, and the rabbis and teachers of the law had all these hermeneutical principles. In other words, principles that help you understand and interpret the text. because that's what hermeneutics is, just understanding, interpreting text. So they have these principles that help them understand the Torah, and one of the most famous principles we know of from the first century is called the principle of first mention. If you want to know what a word means, you go back in the scriptures, find the first time it's ever used, and the first use of the word will determine the meaning of that word. So last week when we looked at the name Yahweh Rapha, Yahweh our healer, we went back to Genesis 50, I think it was, to find the first use of that word. And it was when Abimelech's wife couldn't conceive, and then God shows up and restores her womb and enables her to have kids. In other words, Rapha means healing that enables life to flow. And that was the revelation of God's name. He's a restorer that enables life to flow. And rabbis did this all the time. You throw out a word, they'd go back to the first time it's used, and that would shape the meaning of the word. So when Nicodemus hears Jesus talk about love, and then hear about a one and only son, immediately his mind has moved to Genesis 22. I'm sure most of your minds were there already. Mine certainly wasn't before I read the text. So Genesis 22. Which is the first use of the word love in all of Scripture. So if you've got a Bible, turn to Genesis 22. Genesis, first book in the Bible, 22 chapters in. Now, as you turn there, let me just give you a context for the passage we're about to read. So Abraham, who's in Genesis 12, so you don't have to read this, I'll just give you a summary. In Genesis 12, he has this encounter with God. He's 75 years old. The deep longing for Abraham and Sarah was to have kids. Like, they just wanted to have a family. And in that context, you know, the patriarchal context, having a son was continuing your family name. Not to have a son, not to have an heir, was like heartbreaking. Your name would be blotted out from the history books. So everyone was desperate to have kids, desperate to have a son. He's 75 years old and he hasn't had any kids. And that's a source of great pain. And then God shows up. He has this amazing encounter where God says, hey, don't worry, Abraham. I'm going to make you a father of the nations. And I'm going to bless you and restore you and heal you. And through you, you're going to be a blessing to the ends of the earth. You're going to be a father to many nations. He literally says this: I'll make you a great nation and I will bless you so you will be a blessing. In other words, I will give you fullness of life so that through you, fullness of life can flow to the ends of the earth. He's 75 years old. It's like, really? 75? Like, not many 75-year-old dads exist. But anyway, Genesis 13, God reminds him of the promise, just in case Abraham was doubting. It says, I'll make your offspring like the dust of the earth. If it could be counted, then so could your offspring be counted. Like, wow, that's kind of a lot of kids, thanks. Just mainly hoping for one, maybe two, definitely a boy, but yeah, okay. In Genesis 15, just in case Abraham was doubting, God reminds Abraham. This time he says, look at the stars. If you can count them, by the way, you can't, Abraham, don't bother trying, stop it. Then you can count your offspring. And it's this sense of like, you're going to have so many kids, Abraham. You're not going to, you'll get to like a few hundred, then you'll just quit it. There's no point counting. There's going to be so many of them. You're going to be a father to the nations. Now remember, Abraham was just like hoping for one, in particular a boy. So I didn't need hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. I was just hoping for one. And he goes 10 years since that promise, age 75. You're going to be a father to the nations. So now he's 85. That promise is spoken into the depths of his longing. He still hasn't had kids. Like, was God messing with him? Playing with his emotions? Like, what would you feel in that moment? You'd be angry and disillusioned and frustrated with God. Like, what kind of God are you trying to emotionally engage in the text? I'd be pretty peed off. And Abraham takes matters into his own hands and basically arranges with his wife, you know, just give me the slave girl, Hagar. We'll have sex and we'll have kids. It doesn't seem like God's going to come through on us, so let's just do it ourselves. So takes Hagar, Sarah's maidservant, they sleep together and they have a child, and the child's called Ishmael. But Ishmael is not the child of the promise. Like, generally speaking, when you're waiting on God and you get bored and you just think, you know what, I'm going to do this myself. Normally it's a horrible mess, that's my experience, than if it's yours. If you try and just do the things God's called you to, but you do it without him in your own strength, normally ends up in a horrible way. That's exactly what happens with Ishmael. So fast forward, Genesis 17, Abraham's 99. years old. This is 14 years after the promise still hasn't been fulfilled. And there's another reminder. You will be the father of many nations. Sarah's going to have a boy. And Sarah's 90 years old. Sarah actually laughs in the face of God, which isn't a good idea. And she experiences forgiveness, which is a cool thing. But Sarah laughs because it's like, I'm 90 years old. Like, are you messing with us? Is this like a sick joke? Like, Abraham's 99. You know this has been our deepest longing probably for the last 50, 60 years. Like, what's going on? And then, boom, they have a child. They have a boy. He's born. He's called Isaac. Now, just again, emotionally engaged in the text. They've been waiting for a very, very long time. Age 75, they receive a promise. You're going to be a father to many nations. It's like, oh, please, God, may it be so. I totally love to have kids. And then they wait a further 14 years, longing. It's like, is it going to happen? What's going on? And then suddenly they have a child. Now, just imagine the bond between Abraham and Isaac. You've got to understand the bond to understand the story that I'm about to read. This is the child of the promise. Through this kid, God's purposes for all humanity, for all of creation, are going to be realized. It's kind of a big deal. So let's read the text. Abraham 22. Oh, not Abraham 22. Genesis 22. Classic. So sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. Now, he's waited like most of his life. He had the promise, been waiting 14 years. Has the kid, totally in love. And then God says, hey, can you sacrifice him for me? It's like, say what? Are you serious? Now, two things to mention then to help us understand the text. Firstly, verse 1, sometime later God tested Abraham. The word tested that's used is a Hebrew word that points to the idea that God's trying to reveal something within Abraham. God isn't actually going to go through with sacrificing Isaac. He would never allow that to happen. He's not that kind of God that just enjoys human sacrifice. No, so God's heart isn't for this to happen, but he wants to reveal to Abraham the courage, the obedience, and the faith that's within Abraham. God's already said to Abraham, I want you to be a father to the nation, a leader to the nation, and through this nation, my purposes for all of humanity are going to be realized. And Abraham's freaking out. I'm like in my hundreds. I'm not sure I'm a good enough leader. I'm not sure I can do it. And God says, I'm going to show you what a great man you are. What a man of faith you are. I'm going to reveal the gold I've put within you so that you can have confidence that I'm going to use you to fulfill my purposes. So this story is about God revealing what Abraham's like. He's a man of faith. And that's how we know him, right? As a man of faith. That's the first thing. Second thing you need to know is verse 2. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. Some translations say, take your only begotten son, whom you love. Remember Jesus and Nicodemus? How can I experience life fully? Well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So you've got the first use of the word love. You've got this idea of an only begotten son. This is why Nicodemus, when he hears the story, is immediately in his head in the story of Genesis 22. So let's keep reading. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I'll show you. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he'd cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We'll worship and then we'll come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering, placed it on his son Isaac. And if you've got a Bible, just underline that the wood was placed on the back of Isaac. If it's one of our Bibles, don't do it. Placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself, Abraham, carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Awkward, is my guess. Abraham's panicking a little bit. Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And that's a statement of faith, of like, I don't know what's happening here. I'm just going to trust that God will provide. That's kind of his name, Jehovah Jireh. He'll see to it. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham, here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you've not withheld your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, and this is the revelation of God's name, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. The Lord will see to it. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. Yahweh will see to it. That's why Nicodemus hears, how do I experience fullness of life? Well, Yahweh will see to it. Now, the interesting thing for me is reading this text of why didn't Abraham call the mountain Yahweh saw to it? Yahweh has provided, past tense. He's done it already. Why does he point forward Yahweh will see to it? On the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. It's kind of like a prophetic statement looking forward. So what's this prophecy about, and does it ever get fulfilled? And the answer is yes and twofold. So Mount Moriah is a region of mountains. If you read commentaries on this, it's Mount Moriah that eventually is where Solomon builds a temple for God. So where God comes and makes his home amongst the nation of Israel. How are you going to live life fully? Well, you've got to be connected to God. Yeah? In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve just chilling out in the presence of God. God's got to be with you if you're going to live life fully. The source of life has to be with you. And suddenly, hundreds of years after this encounter, the Lord will provide. Well, the Lord does provide. And a temple's built for him, and his glory fills the temple, and he starts hanging out with the nation of Israel, and they begin to flourish. So yes, there's fulfillment of the promise. But there's probably a deeper fulfillment of the promise. Because if you read Jewish scholars on this text, and by the way, this is debated, I'm going to lean towards the argument I'm about to tell you. But just so you know, some would completely disagree with me, and I'm fine with that, they normally do. This is what some of the Jewish scholars would suggest, that Mount Moriah, this region of mountains, one of the lower hills in the mountain where this probably took place, Abraham was getting ready to sacrifice his own son. Some Jewish scholars suggest that that's exactly the same place where Jesus carried wood up a hill and was sacrificed for the sake of our sins so that we could live life fully and know for all eternity that we are loved. So when Abraham says, well, I'm going to call this place Yahweh will provide, maybe he was speaking about Jesus, that God would provide once and for all so we could live life fully. And these theologians draw out loads of comparisons between Jesus and Isaac that I find quite interesting. You might find them boring, just don't tell me afterwards. But Isaac, when we read this text in Genesis 22, most Jewish scholars would say that Isaac's probably in his early 30s. I know when you read the story, when I read the story, you have this kind of 5-6-year-old boy being dragged up the mountain. "No, I don't want to go, Dad." "You're coming. Carry the wood." And you're being dragged up this mountain, and then you force this kid and tie him to the altar where he's about to be sacrificed, and he can do nothing about it. But that isn't essentially the story that we read here, because Isaac most likely would have been in his early 30s. How old was Jesus when he was crucified? Well, early 30s, maybe around 33. Next comparison, verse 6. We know that Isaac had to carry the wood upon which he was going to be sacrificed. It's just interesting that Jesus carried the cross on which he was going to be crucified. So, a comparison in the text. Verse 9, what does verse 9 say? It says this: when they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now this is speaking into the obedience of Isaac. So if Isaac isn't a 6-year-old kid, but a 30-year-old man, if he wanted to wrestle himself free, he could have done so very, very easily. If you were a betting group, and I hope you're not, and we can pray for you afterwards if you are, but if you were a betting man or woman, And I told you, put your money on a 30-year-old man in his prime or a guy well into the hundreds. Where are you going to put your money? You're going to put your money on the 30-year-old guy, right? He's strong and powerful. His dad's really, really old. In other words, if he wanted to fight himself free, that would have been effortless, but he doesn't fight himself free. He willingly submits to the will of his dad. And he probably doesn't understand. It's like, well, Dad, if you say so, if you say I have to be tied to this wood, and whatever you say, Dad, it's like unbelievable trust in your Father. And isn't that what we see in Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? Where he says, like, God, I don't know if I can do this. Take this cup of suffering from me. I'm not sure I have it in the locker to go through with the cross. But then he says in a prayer of ultimate trust, but not my will be done, but yours. Like, Dad, if it has to be this way, I just submit to your will and I trust you. And then the final comparison, naming the mountain the Lord will provide, and Calvary being the place where God did provide. Like, how incredible is that? Like, how can I live life fully? Yahweh will see to it. And he'll see to it by sacrificing his only begotten son, his most treasured possession, so that you could experience forgiveness of your sins and move on a path that would lead you to the new creation where you can live life fully. How cool is that? Yahweh will see to it. Isn't that the question we're asking constantly? Like, how can I live life fully? I just want to live life fully alive. We might not articulate it in that language, but we're all trying to live life fully, aren't we? We want to be happy. We want to be fulfilled. We want to have a purpose that brings definition to our lives. We want to belong. We want to be content. We want fullness of life. How? And the answer is, well, Yahweh will see to it. The reality is, most of us, myself included, big time, haven't got time to tell you how, don't live as if Yahweh will see to it. We live like we'll see to it. How can I live life fully? I'll see to it. I'll do my best. And some of us have just bought into stories that will never bring you fullness of life. Just in conversation with people again and again, just thinking that's a kind of story that isn't going to really bring you life. And I've got my own stories that I'm really investing in. They're not going to bring me fullness of life. Some of you, you know, you ask the question, how can I live life fully? You've come to the conclusion that marriage will do it. Maybe you're in your late 20s, maybe 30s, maybe 40s. There's a deep longing to be married, to have a companion for life. I get it. But somehow that story's become your great hope for the future. How can I live life fully? Well, like marriage. And you're living with a sense of disappointment and pain because you've not yet experienced the fulfillment of that dream. For some of you, it isn't marriage. Maybe for some of you, it's success in your career. You want to make a name for yourself. You want to be a somebody. You want to climb ladders in your work where people think really highly of you, respect you, admire you, maybe even a little afraid of you. And if you can become a somebody in your workplace, maybe you'll believe you're a somebody to yourself, and maybe then you'll be content and fulfilled and feel like you're living the good life. Some of you have bought into that story. Some of you, it's not about success, it's about money. You just want some real money and you want a bigger home and a faster car and better holidays, and you genuinely believe that, you know, beneath the surface, that if you can have a load of money, you'll be living the dream. Not the American dream, the English version of it. You'll be living the dream. And that would be amazing and you'll be really happy and content. Some of you, it isn't money, it's kids. Maybe you're married, just longing for kids. Maybe some of you trying, but for whatever reason, that's a real struggle. And I'm aware that must hurt so bad. And that's a real challenge. But somehow that story's got a little bit twisted, and your great hope for the future is kids. But I'll be happy when we have kids. And until that moment, I will always be disappointed. I'll live an unfulfilled life. And suddenly this great thing has got twisted and it's causing you serious pain. How do you live life fully? Most of us wouldn't live lives that provide the answer. Yahweh will see to it. It's his name. It's who he is. Yahweh will provide. Most of us are trying to provide for ourselves. And that's why C.S. Lewis famously once said, idols, in other words, pursuing these things as gods, wanting them to heal us, restore us, bring us life, idols always break the hearts of their worshippers. He didn't say idols sometimes break the hearts of the worshippers. They always break the hearts of their worshippers. Because if you're looking for marriage to heal you and bring you life, when you get married, you'll realize your heart still aches. And there's wounds from the past that still exist. And there's some baggage you still need to deal with. And every so often your wife annoys you. Never thought that would happen. It doesn't happen to me, by the way. Just in case my wife's listening on the podcast. Others, just your career. You've climbed all these ladders. You're somebody. People love you and respect you. Slightly afraid of you, but your heart still aches. And you're still hurting. Some of you, money. You're in the big house, driving the fast car, enjoying the good holidays. But your heart's still broken. You're still wounded. You still long to belong. And to feel significant. Some of you, it's kids. You've had the kids. It's amazing, and you adore your kids, but you realize something in you that still aches. If you ask any of those things to be God in your life, to bring fullness of life, you are going to break your heart. Idols always break the hearts of their worshippers. How can we live life fully? Yahweh will see to it. I want to land with one story. It's not even a story, actually. It's another text. A guy called Paul, who writes this amazing letter whilst he's in prison. He writes it to a church in Philippi. And he basically makes this outrageous claim that he's found the key to contentment. I mean, arrogant in many ways, it would have been perceived as that. Like, you found the key to contentment? Like, loads of people have lived before you and they haven't quite found it. You found it? Like, what is it? So he says this: I've found the key to the good life. So this is Philippians 4, verse 11. For I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Some translations: I've found the key to contentment. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Now, to understand how outrageous this is, right, all the circumstantial evidence for Paul living life fully, they're all lacking. There is no evidence. He's writing this letter from prison in Rome, and we know, because the early part of the letter, you know, reveals that he's dying, potentially. He's beginning to contemplate the end of his life. He says things like, I don't know what to do, you know, whether to depart and be with Christ, which would be really cool, or whether to stay and advance the gospel. And then he says this famous statement, for me to live is Christ. In other words, I'm going to carry on the cause of his kingdom, but to die is gain, because I get to hang out with him for all eternity. It's a real struggle, live, die, I'm not quite sure. So he's facing death. That's what's going on in this letter, and he's in prison. Like, if you basically were in prison dying and said, I found the key to contentment, you'd laugh at that person. Like, you're in prison, you're dying. You're not living life fully, you're dying. Yet Paul says, I found the key to contentment. And he uses this Greek word, autarkes, which is the highest aim of Stoic philosophy. Stoic philosophy was the philosophy of the age. It was spreading through the Roman Empire like wildfire. Everyone was trying to find autarkes. How to live life in contentment. Like the conversation around every mealtime. Like, have you found autarkes? Have you heard this new thinker's said this? And blah, blah, blah. They're all trying to find autarkes. And then Paul just rocks up in this letter, in prison, dying, says, hey, I found the key to autarkes. Everyone's listening. He's just declaring he's found the key to the good life. So let me just tell you about Greek philosophy very briefly. Stoic philosophy, particularly autarkes. This is what the Greek philosophers, the Stoics, believed was the key to autarkes. They believed if they found the key, they would open up the good life. None of them had actually found the key. They just declared they knew what the key was. Here's what they described the key as. You've got to eliminate all desire. So they believed that contentment consisted not in possessing much, but in wanting little. So one of them says this: if you want to make a man happy, add not to his possessions, but take away from his desires. You will find autarkes contentment when you desire nothing. Like, long for marriage, got to get rid of that desire. Long for a family, got to get rid of that desire. Long for a great career, get rid of it. Long for a big house, fast car, get rid of it. You've got any desire, you've got to empty yourself of desire, and then you'll find fullness of life. Everyone around the empire is buying into this. It's crazy. It's like totally stupid, don't you think? Maybe that's just me. So, eliminate all desire. The second thing is you've got to eliminate all emotion. So Epictetus, who's one of the kind of daddies of Stoic philosophy, says this: begin with a cup or a household utensil. If it breaks, say, I don't care. This is kind of a discipline of how you go on this journey. Go on to a horse or a pet dog. Clearly hadn't met my pet dog, Joey. If anything happens to it, say, I don't care. You'd have been broken, Epictetus, you know it. Go on to yourself. And if you're hurt or injured in any way, say, I don't care. If you go on long enough and if you try hard enough, you'll come to a stage where you can watch your nearest and dearest suffer and die and say, I don't care. You've got to desire nothing and you've got to feel nothing. And if you can get to that place, and no one really had, if you can get to that place, you will live life fully and you'll be content. Really? Like, genuinely? And everyone around the empire was like, good idea. Good idea. Yeah. Let's start with the dog. Bring in the dog. You know, we've moved beyond the utensil. Bring in granny. She's close to death anyway. No, I'm joking. I'm really tired after the weekend. eliminate desire, eliminate emotion. And then Paul just starts writing to this church in Philippi and says, look, I found the key to autarkies. Everyone's leaning in. Are you serious? What's the key to autarkies? And the answer is, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Through who? Through Jesus. Yahweh will see to it. I haven't eliminated desire. He says earlier in the letter, I want to know Jesus. I desire to know Jesus. I haven't eliminated emotion. I'm in love with Jesus. And I care passionately about his followers and you, my brothers and sisters. I desire and I love and I feel. And ultimately, it's because of Jesus. Yahweh will see to it. How are you going to live life fully, honestly? And you can try the big house, the fast car. Let me know if it works out. You can try all these different things. But I genuinely believe it's my experience, the experience of many people in this room, and the testimony of Christians throughout the ages. How do you experience fullness of life? The age to come, new creation. Yahweh will see to it. And you've got to trust that Yahweh will see to it in your life. So why don't we stand?